My approach during our time is to, from the perspective of a professional Christian, try to help those of you who are lay and those of you who are clergy to work through the pastor's perspective and the pastor's perspectives in the issue of the ministry of the laity and small groups. And so what I title this is a call to clergy-laity community. How many pastors say, I just don't have any friends in the church? And how many pastors say, you can't have friends in the church, you can't let people get too close to you, because that'll undermine your ministry with everyone else? If they really know me and all my flaws, then they'll be able to use that against me. How many lay people say, I really can't get to know my pastor? Every time I approach the pastor, he or she keep me at arm's length, or they push me away. I'm from a place called Dallas, Texas at this point in history. And in Dallas, Texas, for some people, a small group is the crowd in Texas Stadium watching a Cowboy game. That's called an intimate stadium. And the interesting thing about that small group right now, it's getting smaller as the Cowboys lose more games. In Dallas, a small group is a mission group of SMU booster alumni and I want to model something, and that is, I think the pastor or the pastors of the church, in order to encourage Christian community, need to be willing to risk some of that Christian community from very visible places. One needs to be able to talk about oneself. Now, in certain environments that teach homiletics and teach pastoral skills, they will tell you, don't talk about yourself in public. That's a very poor preaching technique. But I'm here to challenge that and suggest to you that if you can't have the freedom to talk about yourself appropriately in front of others in a church scene, then Christian community will probably not develop in that congregation. So this, just briefly, reflection on myself are the confessions of a lonely hugger. I grew up in a small group. My family, 6 children, 2 parents, and we usually had a relative staying with us in a house with 1 bathroom and 1,400 square feet. And we had to be a group together because there was no other place to go. And it happened in that family, in that small house. I grew up at the age of 12 to be 6'6". And how do you hide a 6'6" son at the age of 12 when you as a father are 5'8"? And so right away, I began to wrestle with my identity. My father would say, it wasn't the milkman. He's the throwback. And growing up, being so big, and although that's relative, because when I played basketball, I played with big people. 6'8", 6'9", 6'10", 7'2", and I was the little man. I was told when I first started out in the ministry, you're too big to be an effective pastor. You can't possibly. You intimidate people. They won't get within 10 miles of you. And if you're not too big to be an effective pastor, you're much too big to be an effective small group leader. I mean, after all, just this amount of space your legs take up puts people at a distance. In In junior high, I began to have this identity crisis when one of my close friends, who was about half my height, said, "You know, I have come to believe that we should call you by the nickname Half the Student Body." And so I had a small group name when I was growing up, Half the Student Body. About the time I got into my first pastoral relationship, and I just start dating the woman that I eventually married, I was being introduced to her youth pastor. And of course, my name is rather striking in the sense that people look at it and gag because they've never seen anything quite like it before. Eisnogel. And so I was being introduced. This is Gareth Eisnogel. And he was listening to somebody else because the room was in cacophony like most youth ministry rooms are. And he turned to me and he looked rather puzzled and he said, "You snuggle, I snuggle too." So therefore, early in my ministry, I developed the nickname Snuggles. And so that giant who was destined to intimidate became the one who was known for snuggles and hugs. And the small group ministry taught me how to be a pastor who hugs people emotionally, visually, in the middle of that group, as well as physically. In fact, Lyman, you don't know this, but I'm going to confess something. The first time I was ever hugged in a small group was by a woman I had never met before and will probably never see again, but she was really good looking, at the Frog Kissing Conference in 1971 at the Anaheim Disneyland Hotel. And I still remember that hug for many reasons. It wasn't long after that I met and married. A woman, that is, yes. Let me tell you a little bit about Highland Park Presbyterian Church. And I don't do this. I do this with fear and trembling because, unfortunately, and I say distinctly unfortunately, it's this huge place with 8,000 members and a parish community of about 14,000 people. As Lyle Schaller said about our church when he walked in, this is not a church, this is a denomination. And it's true. But I need to let you know a little bit about the context in which Bob Slocum and I minister together. Because in many ways, our people are like your people. You might change the economic structure or the sociological environments or the housing or the business attire, but Americans tend to be very similar. It's a church of driven people in the Gordon MacDonald sense, looking for a call. It's a church of people wandering around looking for a home and a family, a place of warmth, because they don't have it. It's a place where spiritual anonymity is intensified to the nth degree. And people come to that church to be anonymous. It's a place where, like the rest of Dallas, Texas, the J.R. Ewings have no real friends, and we have lots and lots of J.R. Ewings in our church. Men, according to David Smith in the Friendless American Mail, and according to Lillian Rubin in her book Intimate Strangers, have a very difficult time building friendship relationships. In fact, Lillian Rubin says that men are so developed in their competitiveness, their logical and their analytical abilities, and so stunted in their emotional growth that many men don't even know what their emotions are. And that's Dallas, Texas. Therefore, we have lots of women who are starved for affection. We have lots of women in our church that are looking to be taken seriously because they don't get taken seriously at home or in the church. Our church is a place in need of Christian community. And there's such a vacuum there that you put a little bit of community in the middle of it and people will suck it dry if they have the opportunity. Another place in Dallas, Texas that I've just recently gotten to know, a place in North Dallas, a place called Plano. A brand new church just started there recently. Started there 18 months ago, an Episcopal church. The pastor there knew nothing about small group ministries. Got a hold of a manual that had been written by someone who had taken Roberta Hessen's Doctor of Ministry course. Without knowing anything about small group ministries, starting a brand new church, he said, I'm going to try an experiment. I'm going to risk this in Dallas, Texas. Took 12 couples from another church, and together they started a church built around small group ministries. After 18 months, the church is 600 members. Dallas, Texas is starving for community, just like your place is starving for community. Dallas is one of those places where the business world and the church world don't connect. The church newsletter has little interaction with the Wall Street Journal and vice versa. And yet, many, many more hours are spent reading the Wall Street Journal, and we can hardly get anybody to read the church newsletter. What is the point of common life for those people? The one point of common life is what I call the Southern Yankee genteel person. Southern in the sense that they are born in Dallas, Yankee in the sense they're educated at Harvard and Stanford, and genteel in the sense they come back and they put those together in a very warm, affirming, at least on the surface, kind of relationship in business. But underneath that, don't get too close. You're stepping on my turf. This conference is a lot like Highland Park Presbyterian Church, except that there are a lot of people here that know they need community, and you are able to give us and yourselves and each other that Christian community just by being here and sharing the ministry with us. And we sense that. That makes it easy for us to be up in front, to talk, and to share our lives with you because you give us the freedom and the permission to do that. The big crowd often drives me at Highland Park to want to go to two places. The solitary place where I don't have anybody there and I can reflect and pray. And the other place is the small group where I can go to have warmth and support and encouragement. And if I didn't have those two opportunities, I'd die in that big place. My suggestion is that you would die wherever you're at in your ministry. But many of us don't have either one of those. We don't have the solitary place and we don't have the warm group to support us in ministry. With that background, personal, church, cultural, let me launch into three areas that out of the history of the Reformation and the history of the church and the people of God, I would like to suggest that we might go into the future. Things that we're comfortable with and we affirm, but things that we need to have, as Bob Slocum said, a strategic plan to follow. Number one is the priesthood of all. Number two is scripture for all. And number three is the Spirit in all. The priesthood of all from two perspectives. As a threat to pastors and as a freedom for pastors. Let me talk about the threat to professional ministry in terms of the priesthood of all believers. Just by the very nature of suggesting that an ordained clergy person is a minister or a priest is to suggest that the others aren't. And so right away we begin to set up that model. An example, we had a couple of very tragic situations in our church right after I got to Highland Park Presbyterian. We had just established some new small groups in one particular adult Sunday school class. And suddenly, in the middle of this one group, which had been together for about 3 months, one of the couples who had a young child, the mother and the child were driving down Central Expressway, which is known for some people in Dallas as death row. And they were hit head-on, killed instantly. And this group was in a state of shock because there was the husband in the middle of the group without the wife, without the two-year-old boy. And I have a letter from one of the members of that group, which I'd like to read with to you, which might give you a little insight of what happens when small group ministry and Christian community are active or being worked on in your church. Dear Gareth, the purpose of this letter, dear friend, is simply to reinforce something you already know. Gareth, in the death of Martha and Philip, you are seeing the first fruits of your labor in the formation of support small groups. If no benefit has accrued to David as yet, there has been benefit to the share group itself. We have watched ourselves support each other through the shock and the unexpectedness of the death of Martha and Philip. Now, of course, the real work begins. Hopefully, David will let us surround him and support him, for we need to do it as much as he needs to receive it. We are not on fresh ground. Other times here at HPPC, the same type of tragedy has occurred. Yet the support system had to spring up overnight rather than be found in place prior to the event. Dear Gareth, I thank our God that the session had the foresight to create the position that resulted in your call. I also thank God that He placed you in our midst to encourage, to be a voice, urging the importance of the body of Christ, taking seriously the call to be part of each other's lives. You will get letters like this if you're willing to risk small group ministry in your church. That's the affirming side of what I'm talking about. That is the freedom for pastors to enjoy the ministry of the laity in the small groups. Now let me talk a little bit about another tragedy that happened and the threat that happens in the same context. We had another small group meeting where the people were a couples group, and one of the men in that group, when I got to know the group, was suffering with cancer. And the group prayed with him and wrestled with him for 2 years in the process of watching him have high times and low times in that battle with cancer. As a young man, about 30 years of age, no children, and he gradually declined more and more and more, and that group kept tightening around he and his wife. An interesting thing happened. Close to the time where he became hospitalized, she became pregnant. And they knew that he was probably going to die before the child was born. And so this group began to say, we are the family to nurture this mother with this new child. Now, simultaneous to that, one of the members of that group was spending a lot more time with both the husband and the wife, helping them to work through their grief. This was a lay person, and they were having effective times of helping them work through all the pain that was going on in that relationship. And finally, when the man died, and I could go into more detail about the process, but I just don't have time to do that. One of the great pastoral frustrations that came out was, we professional pastors can't get close to that woman because she's surrounded by this wall of friends. She doesn't need us. We can't get to her. She's being cared for by that group. And sometimes that group was not talked about in a positive way. Pastors, we have got to be willing to let the groups minister, and it might threaten our turf. It probably will threaten our turf at times. But they can do it, and they did do it in this context. The lady will care for one another. The second point is the lady can care for me as a pastor if I let them. Oftentimes when I'm in a time of exhaustion and overdevelopment of the program, being a type A personality and having lots to do and no time to do it in, I will come to one of my training groups for small group leaders. And I will be totally exhausted because it's in the evening after a long day. And they're totally exhausted. By the way, that's a good place to mutually be. If I came in fresh, I would be a lousy trainer for people that are exhausted. Then they are the ones that encourage me. They're the ones that say, it's okay, relax. Don't worry about what's been going on. Let your hair down. What little I have left. They're the ones who say to me, you look tired, Gareth. Gareth, you're doing too much. Go home. Have you ever had anybody say that to you as a pastor? Gareth, you're doing too much. Learn to say no. When your ladies say that to you, you have more courage to try that. Gareth, I've been praying for you. Gareth, what can I do for you to ease your load? They're the ones that minister to me in that group. But if I didn't have that group and that time that we were able to be together, they would probably never say those things to me. And my guess, there are a lot of pastors sitting here this morning that don't have places where the people are saying that to them. And the people need a chance to say that to pastors and clergy. I've been in a training group with several couples, and I'm going to use this as an example a little bit later about how the lady can be gifted in ministry. But one of the things that brought Bob Slocum and I together was a small group which he had led and I inherited. And ever since then, Bob Slocum has been a prayer partner for me as a layperson. And in this conference, he is the one who said, let's have a prayer covenant. We'll pray for each other for God's strength to be with us. And I know he's praying for me right now in hopes that I won't get my merds wixed. The second point is, Scripture is for all. That's the second great point out of the Reformation. The first great point out of the Reformation, the priesthood of all, now Scripture for all. And we have this great inheritance which affirms this. But do we practice it? If you've been in my workshops, you've heard me say that we still do not have the Bible in the hands of the laity. After all these years, Martin Luther would still be frustrated with us. After all the energy he put into translating the Word into the Word of the people still don't seem to get the Word, except by interpretation through another source. Dan Taylor, in his book, The Myth of Certainty, which I highly recommend for your reading, said, what is it that is in our culture
in our education programs or whatever that causes us to create a whole group of people that don't want to ask any tough questions and don't want to think for themselves. He says one of the issues is the models of the preachers who are in the pulpits and on television who are saying, listen to me, I've got the word for you. And they might. And they do. But the people never get the message that they can get the word for themselves from Scripture. And he says in the first chapter of his book, what happens if we do succeed as pastors getting all these people into our churches? He says, what scares him is success. Because we will have thousands and thousands of people who will listen to every word we say and never challenge one thing. Because they don't have access to the word themselves. I was in a small group training them in inductive Bible study. This happens almost every time I do an inductive Bible study training group of some form or another in Dallas, Texas. We'd gotten to the end of the Philemon study. We'd been working through all the details of the text. And I thought we were really going on and getting it done. And people were really picking it up. They knew how to get into the text. They knew how to ask the observation, the interpretation, the application questions. And I got to the end and I said, now, with your reading of the text, what do you think the book of Philemon means? What did the Apostle Paul want to say to Philemon? And one of the men in the group, as seriously as he possibly could, said, well, right here in my footnotes, C.I. Schofield says, and then quoted it. And I went back a year and said, they hadn't gotten it yet. We look to Christian leaders like the world looks to E.F. Hutton. When so-and-so speaks, silence and everyone listens. The lights go on when the laity discover that they can go to Scripture themselves. And that they don't have to be afraid of it. That it's for them. And particularly in an age when we have contemporary translations that are clearly and easily read. The laity can hold the text with integrity if given the right training. Now, I grew up in a household where I had an interesting model, and I've just come to grips with some of this lately in my life. I grew up in a household as a layman for a father. When we would go home after the Sunday morning sermon, my father would take us around the Sunday table and would open the Scriptures and read the text of the Sunday morning sermon and say, now let's ask the question, first of all, did the pastor preach from the text? Hardly ever did. Secondly, did the pastor use the text properly? Is that what the text says? Hardly ever did. And then we would go on and talk about the implications of the sermon and the text. Now, some pastors would be terrified to know that's happening, threatened. But if you have a congregation of people that are doing that, praise God. Because they're holding you accountable and saving you from your own self-destruction. The laity holding the clergy accountable. Now, it's interesting in that same church context. My father is a layman who owned his own business and who never asked for this kind of a visit. The pastor began to perceive that my father was a trustworthy person. And so the pastor would come over and spend a few minutes with my father and his business that turned out to go for 3 and 4 hours at a time. Where my father would simply listen and the pastor would pour out a soul. And my dad would come home and say, I didn't do a thing. I just listened. And the pastor would get up after 3 hours and say, I have been so wonderfully helped. You have done marvelous things for me. And he said, all I did was listen. The laity just need to listen to their pastors, and the pastors will be transformed. But the pastors have got to be willing to go to the laity. The third point, the Spirit in all. Everyone in the congregation is gifted by the Holy Spirit for discernment and ministry. We affirm that in the Reformation, but do we practice it? I want to come now to the example of the small group that Bob Slocum led, although at that point in time it really hadn't gelled as a small group. It was an accumulation of about 25 people who came together once a month to talk about relational matters. And as Bob said, they never quite decided whether they wanted to be a group or not a group, and many of them were afraid to be a group. Well, I inherited that group, thanks to Bob. When I first walked in the door, he said, "Look, I've had these people for a year, now it's your turn." Well, we worked a small group covenant for about 18 months, eight couples and one single. And in that small group experience, they began patiently to endure my attempts to help them think what it meant to be in a small group and be a small group leader. And as Bob said, the reticence and the hesitancy was so strong at times you could cut it in the room. They were brought into relational ministry kicking and screaming. And I thought, this will never happen. Finally, after the first year, they said, "This is going so well that we don't want to end it. Will you stay with us another year?" And so I agreed reluctantly to stay with them another year. And about halfway through that year, I began to sense, you know something? I am not doing them a favor. They are so glued on me as their guru that they won't risk the possibilities that they can do their own ministry in their own groups. So I said, "I'm going to bid you farewell, and I want to challenge you to go out and try the ministry of the Word, the Spirit, and your gifts of small groups in your own contexts after 18 months of training." So I cut myself loose, and they were complaining the whole time. And now my colleagues in ministry, out of that group, which met all too infrequently, we met once a month, which is a terrible model for training small group leaders. Out of that group, one of the men started a brand new Sunday school class, which is now the most potent force for lay ministry in our church. Out of that group, four of the men started a small group, and they invited four more men to join them. And I was one of the ones that they invited to come back and join that group and said, "We don't want you in here as a pastor. We want you in here as a friend. And don't pull the pastor stuff on us." They had learned to be gutsy enough to let me be myself. That same small group brought in another man who ended up being one of the main teachers for the adult Sunday school class, who was a man who had been in our church for years and never taught, and is probably one of our best adult teachers. That same small group had a couple who said, "We really don't have anything to offer." And they have become the pastors of every group they have been in, large and small. They're the ones that call you on the phone to find out how you're doing on a regular basis, and they're the ones who lead the prayer groups. And they're the ones who call me up to find out how I'm doing. They don't have anything to offer. One of the people is here with me this morning. Her name is Nancy Ashley. And she has become one of the main teachers for our women's ministry in small groups. One of the persons who said, as a woman, "Poor me. I have nothing to contribute. I have no gifts. I can do nothing." And I hear that message so many times. That woman is now leading a group that has several small groups in it of single professional women through inductive Bible study on a monthly basis. And she's doing a good job. Two other people who came out of that group have become the stewardship chairman, the pledge drive chairman of our church for 2 years in a row. And their approach to raising money for our church is a relational approach. And some people wondered what hit them. One of the things that we did in that small group situation was a closure time where we went around the circle and we said, "Okay, as we go around to each person in the group, we want you to focus on that person And we want you to tell that person what you really like about them and what you see as their gifts in ministry could be or are. And the general feeling was, oh, I don't think I can handle this. This is uncomfortable. I've never been affirmed like this in my life. And that, by the way, that's a regular pattern in small groups that we practice. And every time people say, this is one of the most uncomfortable moments in my life. I've never been so embarrassed with affirmation. People are starved for that. In general, in conclusion, what I would like to say to you is that small group ministry works in the church when the pastors are willing to be the primary models of modeling community in all the places where they are and willing to take the risk to enter into community with the laity. It's a risky commitment, and I do not want to downplay the risky commitments. And we have some built-in fears that we're concerned are going to happen if we do this. But remember the thing that we've said over and over again in this conference. Leadership, leadership, leadership. Models of people in front who know what they're doing and have the ability to be a real human being at the same time. In the Wall Street Journal recently, this came out. You don't hear the world talking about its great managers. Rather, the world exalts its greatest religious leaders, political leaders, educational leaders. What American business needs is fewer managers and more leaders. What the church needs today is fewer managers and more leaders among the laity and the clergy. May the Lord Jesus Christ grant you the grace to be a model of Christian community where you are. Thank you.